Our thanks to the singers and musicians for leading us in our praise tonight. So tonight we come to Revelation chapter 20, and I feel this is like climbing Mount Everest tonight. There's just a huge mountain before us, and perhaps a whole chapter in one go is a bit much, but I'm trying to keep the series moving, and next week we have a significant change of tone. But let's come to Revelation 20 tonight, and as we do so, I've called it, you'll see, One Last Chance. You know the advertisement that says you have one last chance to buy, one last chance to book, one last chance to go, one last chance to win. In other words, you have a deadline, you have to go for it. If you don't go for it today or by a date, then you're going to miss out. And the verse in Revelation that I want us to think about this evening is the last verse of Revelation chapter 20, which says, and it's a last chance, if you like. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I'm calling that the last chance verse tonight because the next two chapters, 21 and chapter 22, are the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So where we are at the end of chapter 20 is the end of the old world. And it's as if right at the end of the old world of civilization, of mankind, God just throws out this last chance. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. You have one last chance. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? So tonight as we come to this chapter, we are to see in this chapter the destruction of the devil, the resurrection of the dead, the last battle, the final judgment, and even death and hell themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. So as I say, there's a lot going on here in this chapter tonight. It's cataclysmic, it's apocalyptic, it's prophetic. But right at the end, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's a warning. Here's a challenge. Here's one last chance. The grace of God, the goodness, the forgiveness of God for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see and humility to bend, your name may be written in the Lamb's book of life. So let's think first of all this evening as we come to chapter 20 about the death of the devil, and the headings will come up on the screen. The death of the devil. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, verse 1, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years with presumably the chain. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Notice the way verse 2 piles up the titles of the devil. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. When I hear serpent, I'm back in Genesis 3, where we're told right at the very beginning of the Bible, now we're right at the very end of the Bible, there's this balance. Beginning, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And you remember, he sidled up to Adam and Eve and tempted them into sin. But now at the end of time, the devil who has tempted the man into sin and has led to just disaster, the fall, we call it, the sin of the world, the death of the world, all because of his subtlety, all because of his ability to be cunning and to deceive the man. It's very similar. I mean, there's a theory, don't you know, you probably do know, that the coronavirus was released by a scientist in a laboratory in Wuhan in China. And I don't know if that's true or not, but there's a theory that that is the case. And assume just for a moment that that is true, that there was just one person who was careless with a test tube or careless with whatever they were working with, and they carried out the coronavirus out into the community, and it began to spread. As it has done, it's led to death, to destruction, to economic crashes. It's led to fear. It's led to, in many ways, the restructuring of the world. Imagine it's true that just one person was responsible for the release of COVID-19. Well, let me say this tonight. Adam was responsible for far more death, for far more destruction, for far more fear, for far more than anything that might have been released from a Chinese laboratory. Because when the devil tempted Adam into sin, it brought disease and poverty and misery and cruelty and death and hell. The devil, let me say, has a lot to answer for. And here in Revelation 20 is the death of the devil. We have him, we're told, chained. Now, of course, the devil is a spirit, so this is symbolic language. And we're always to remember that when we're in the book of Revelation, that it is symbolic language, that it's not literal in the sense there's a literal chain, but there is a literal devil. And here is the binding of the devil for 1,000 years, that he, verse 3, should deceive the nations no more. He deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, and he has been deceiving people ever since, telling people, like we heard this morning in Psalm 14, there is no God. Don't you know that? There is no God. Whispering to our young people when they hear evolution taught, there is no God. Don't you know that? This proves it. Whispering that God is not good when bad things happen in our lives. God isn't good. Why would he be allowing this to happen to you? Whispering to us that you can sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. You don't have to pay for it. Sin's not serious. Whispering to us that there's no hell. Oh, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Of course there's a heaven. Everybody goes to heaven, but there's no hell. Don't you worry about hell. Whispering to us that good works, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll go to heaven okay. Whispering to us that after death, there's nothing. You just go out like a light. It's funny how the devil will tell us on the one hand that everybody goes to heaven, and then others he'll tell that when you die, you just get turned off like a light. There's nothing beyond this world. All sorts of lies, all sorts of deceits. But one day he'll be dead. He'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here in Revelation chapter 20, we have the binding of Satan. And I believe what we're hearing in these verses is what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, there was just so much going on. And Colossians chapter 2 says that on the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them by the cross. It's like when Jesus was led out to the cross to be crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, the demons, the demonic world, and the devil danced around the events. And when Christ was crucified, it's like they celebrated the death of the Son of God. But what they didn't realize was that they were celebrating what would kill them, what would bind them, what would destroy them. The thing that they believed was going to bring a freedom to do whatever they wanted to destroy the rest of the world, actually led to their destruction and to their death and to the devil himself being destroyed. And this chapter 20 of the book of Revelation gives us great hope. It gives us great hope that one day the devil will be destroyed. That's good news. That's something to take comfort from, that no matter what evil there may be, no matter what wickedness there may be in the world, and we're aware of so much of it, the devil who is behind it all, who tempted the man to sin, the devil himself will be chained, he'll be cast into the pit, and at the end of the chapter we're told that he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the death of the devil we're told about here in Revelation chapter 20. But let me go on secondly from the death of the devil to the turmoil of the nations. For this closing chapter of the history of the human race on earth is far from a settled one. It resembles a raging sea, or it resembles a boiling pot. You can take whatever image you want. Psalm 46 says, "Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice, the earth melts." There is a sense in which human history has always been boiling and always been in turmoil. No more than right here to the very end. There's reference in the chapter six times to 1,000 years, and this is where the controversy comes in this chapter, a millennium. The Latin word for 1,000 years is a millennium. And some people believe in a literal millennium, in a literal 1,000 years, or some people see the millennium as symbolic. It's a symbolic long, it's just an expression for a long time, long period of time, 1,000 years. And there are three opinions about, basically, they fall into three camps about what this means. And if you're interested, I'll give you a quick summary of what the millennium means. There are three sets of opinions. There are people who are called amillennialists, people who are called premillennialists, and people who are called postmillennialists. Okay? Amillennialists are people who believe that it's just a long period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They just believe that this phrase refers to a symbolic period, a long period of time. And taking the rest of the Bible into consideration, they will say to you that the Bible teaches the first coming of Christ and then the second coming, and that's it. Let's not get into complicated schemes or complicated charts or complicated ways of thinking about this. There's just the first coming, and then there's the day of the Lord, and that's the end of it. That's the last day. And people who have believed in, who have been amillennialists, have been people like Augustine, Calvin, Luther, names like that you'll be familiar with. Latterly, men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Murray, and so on, they have been amillennialists. And it's the simplest way to understand this, I feel. Probably I would put myself in this grouping as well, amillennialists. Then there are the premillennialists. They're called premillennialists because they believe Christ will come and then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And when those 1,000 years are up, there will be one final battle. They believe that final battle will be focused on the city of Jerusalem, as maybe chapter 20, verse 19 refers to. And this belief, this premillennialism, is very big in America nowadays, especially America. Not everywhere, but it's very big in America, very big in brethren circles, Baptist circles. Men like John MacArthur, Warren Wiersbe are really big on this. Premillennialism, because they teach this because they're taking this book sequentially. So chapter 19 has the second coming, and then chapter 20 has the 1,000 years, so they say this is the way it goes. But I believe chapter 20 is like a flashback. And we're not to necessarily go sequentially, that this book is like history, chapter after chapter after chapter. The last group are postmillennialists, and there aren't so many of these nowadays. The postmillennialists believe that there will be a kind of a golden age in human history, and at the end of the golden age, Jesus will return. Postmillennial, he'll come after the 1,000 years. And they look at, say, social improvements in medicine nowadays. They look at the gospel, as I preached on this morning, spreading across the whole world. They look at the conversion of Jews in numbers nowadays. And they believe that, yes, we are in some sort of a golden age, education spreading and so on, and Jesus will come at the end of this golden age. The problem is the 20th century kind of destroyed that belief. When we think of the number of deaths there were in the 20th century, we live far from being in a golden age. But people like Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, big names like that, believed in post-millennialism. Now, I'm giving you that tonight. Your eyes are maybe spinning. at the thought of what I've said. But what I'm saying to you tonight is that Christians differ on these sorts of things. Faithful, sincere, Bible-believing Christians take Revelation 19 and chapter 20 and have different interpretations. There will be people who will not agree with what I have said here tonight. But that doesn't mean they're not a Christian, doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. These are hard things to interpret. There's symbolism, there's imagery, and we're all conscious that this is just not like the story of mankind. It's apocalyptic. So don't fall out with me because I'm an amillennialist, and I'll not fall out with you because you're maybe a premillennialist. But the point here is in chapter 20, there is going to be turmoil in the nations right up to the end. And world history is like a boiling cauldron. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those are names from the book of Ezekiel. We're going back into the Old Testament prophet there. To gather them for battle in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. So these vast armies are going to converge. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Some people say that means the battle will take place around the city of Jerusalem. Some people say that's a reference to the people of God, that the world will war against the church in the last days to try and kill off Christianity. And that's a distinct possibility. But the good news is that God is in control. Look at the end of verse 9. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. These armies set against the things of God. Fire came down like Elijah and destroyed them. The hymn says, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we're on the Lord's side, Savior, we are thine. And in a sense tonight, it's not a matter of whether you're an amillennialist, a premillennialist, a postmillennialist. Are you on the Lord's side? That's what matters more than anything else. Not whether you, whatever camp of those three you're in, but are you on the Lord's side? Are you fighting the Lord's battles? Are you standing up for the Lord wherever he has placed you, wherever he has put you? In small things and in bigger things. Because we live in a world that is set against the things of God. I was in with someone this week and he was just saying to me, when we pass laws that are so clearly against the laws of God, how can we expect God to bless our nation? No wonder we have turmoil. No wonder we have plague. No wonder we have earthquakes. No wonder we have war. No wonder we have people set against one another. Because we're living against God, and the end is coming, and the judgments of God are being worked out now. And that takes me thirdly and finally to the day of reckoning that we see at the end of this chapter, verse 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. We've already seen earlier in this chapter resurrection. But here is the general resurrection at the end of time, when every single person will stand before God. And books will be opened. The book of death, we might call one, and the other is the book of life. The book of death and the book of life. The book of death records the sins of those who have died as unrepentant sinners. who had no place for God really in their lives. Some were militant against God. Some were apathetic against God. Some just lived their lives the way they pleased and took no thought for God or paid lip service to him. And they are judged at the end of verse 12, it says, according to what they had done, according to their works. And it'll be no defense to say, oh, well, I was a good man or I was a good woman, because the books will say otherwise. There is no one righteous, no, not one, that the whole world lies guilty before God. We're guilty. It's not that you're going to wait until then to hear whether you're guilty or innocent. The Bible says we are guilty because of our sin now. And we're told in verse 13 that the sea will give up their dead which were in it, and death and hell will deliver up the dead which were in them. The sense is that no one escapes this judgment. That's why I said this morning to come tonight, because I'm going to tell you your future and I'm going to tell you my future. This is what I'm doing. You will stand before God as I will stand before God. And we will have to face this reckoning. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Liquid fire. The second death, as it is called. The first death is physical death. The second death is spiritual death. Your spirit thrown into the lake of fire. And how precious life is. As I said earlier, that really haunting image last night in the news of that little child lying in the operating theater dead, about 2-year-old. How precious is life, but how much more precious are our souls? And the book of life, when it is opened, it's referred to already in the book of Revelation. Someone referred to it in the prayer meeting, the Lamb's book of life. And Paul describes a Christian in Philippians chapter 4 as someone whose name is in the book of life. Your name this evening may be on a cradle roll of a church. You were baptized in such and such a church. It may be on our communion roll here in Drumrea. And when we put up the names on the list, you can check, are you on the communicants list as a member of this church? And I'd love to see more members of this church. I'd love to see people committing to it and saying, this is my church and I'm going to be here and my family are going to be here. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in Drumrea. Thanks, Ricky. But you get what I'm saying. It's good to be a member. It's good to belong. It's good to be part of a fellowship. But you know, if your name is on a communion roll or your name is on a cradle roll, it'll not save your soul. It's what you do with Christ. It's for those who hear that he died for them on the cross, how he shed his blood, how he appeased the wrath of God so that you will not have to face the wrath of God. He took it for you. He's like your human shield. And that blood appeased the wrath, and you trust in him, you rely on him for peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and eternal life. You don't trust in yourself, but you trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As I close, I don't know whether your name is written in the book of life or not. I don't know. No one can tell. But this may be your last chance. One last chance is what I've called this tonight. To turn one last chance to turn to Jesus Christ. This is how you know your name is in the book of life. There was a day and an hour when you turned to Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, and you went to the cross. And you stood before the cross. And you looked up at the Savior on the cross, and you looked down to his pierced feet. You looked across to his pierced hand, and across to his other pierced hand. And you thought about those two hands nailed apart, and what I read at the beginning of the service, our sins, as far as the east is from our from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us, and you trusted in Jesus. You saw that he is the Lamb of God sent into the world to bleed for your sins. And you turned from sin and fell at his feet. And today you worship him and you say, "Behold, my God. Behold, my God." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the people whose names are in the book of life. That for them, they couldn't live without Jesus Christ. Take away everything else, but just give me Jesus. That's the people in the book of life. It's eternal life. They've got Jesus. And because they've got Jesus, they've got life with a capital L. And tonight I urge you, if you're not there yet, if your name's not in the book of life, go to Jesus Christ. Get to Jesus as soon as possible. And if you are tonight someone who has got to Jesus and you are right with God, then live it. Live life to the glory of God. Live a life of gratitude. Live a life of thankfulness. Live a life of love. For heaven and home is coming. And next week we're going to be looking at the land on the other side of the river, as it were. We're going to go next week over the river into Emmanuel's land. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about delectable mountains because they're on the road to Emmanuel's land. Delectable mountains. In other words, that when you know the Lord and you walk with the Lord, life may be tough in some ways, but in your heart of hearts, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and life is good. And this book, you know, it's sad, the sadness that we can get into arguments about this or arguments about that, but it's pointing us to Jesus. That's the most important thing of all. And we can get into our controversies, and we can decide what sort of millennialists we may or may not be, but it's about Jesus. It's the revelation. What did the very first verse say? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So I'd love to see you here next week as we move into Emmanuel's land. And I wonder one day, will you be in Emmanuel's land because you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, receive him.